Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're grateful to be able to come into the house this afternoon, and as we would look into your word, Father, we pray that you would remove the distractions from our hearts, from our minds, and help us, Father, to focus on the truths that you have for us this afternoon. We thank you for your word, that it is timeless, and that as we look into its pages, Father, for the instruction for living that it provides. And we pray that this afternoon you would provide that instruction as we worship together. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For this afternoon's meditation, please turn with me to Acts, the 21st chapter. Acts 21. We're picking up here in Paul's third missionary journey in one of the experiences that he makes in that journey. Acts, the 21st chapter, we'll begin our reading at verse 10, where the scripture reads, "And as we being here is Luke, who's the writer of Acts, and he's together with evidently others that are with Paul, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, or his belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, that is Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those things, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when they had saluted them or greeted them, he declared particularly that what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." I'd like to conclude here at verse 20. In this short segment of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey, we come across a man named Agabus. He's called a certain prophet. And prophet can be used in two different ways. A prophet as in prophesying, that is speaking the word of the Lord, or prophesying in the sense of a prophet saying of what thing is to come. And in this case, the context appears to indicate that he is prophesying of what is to come in a very unusual and strange way. He takes Paul's belt and he binds his hands and his feet, and to signify to them that are present, that are all there, that these things are going to await the Apostle Paul as he journeys to Jerusalem. And more so than that, he says in his word, in his words, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owned this girl," and doesn't stop there, "and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." This is exactly what they did to Jesus as well. Remember, the Jews, as they arrested Jesus, they had a certain amount of authority, but it was limited. They had their own mock trial. They got to the point where they could beat him and shame him, but they really wanted to put him to death. And in order to do so, they had to turn him over to the Gentiles. And to turn him over to the Gentiles meant as a way that they wanted to put him to death. And so Paul was going to be following that same pattern. He's going to be turned over to the Jews and then to the Gentiles to eventually be put to death. That, at surface level, appears to be quite a doom and gloom prophecy. Frightening, to say the least. But what I found amazing is Paul's response in verse 13. He said, I'm ready, not just to be bound, but to also die at the Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was accustomed to danger. He was accustomed to difficulty, to tragedy, to all kinds of things that were unpleasant, to say the least. And here, as his friends and his beloved acquaintances, brothers and probably sisters in the Lord as well, surrounded him and tried to encourage him and were emotional because of his own safety, his response demonstrated something that transcended the danger that was facing him, that I think we can learn from. Some years ago, many years ago, several decades ago, I remember coming across I love reading historical accounts, and during the early 1900s, that was the age, the grand exploration age of the Poles, of people wanting to explore Antarctica. And there was an explorer who put a ad in the London Times. Britain was very much on the front line of sending out these explorers. And this is the ad that he placed in the paper. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold. Long months of complete darkness. Constant danger. Safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Would you respond to an ad like that? At the time, there were many that did. He received over 1,000 applicants. Imagine that. And of the thousands that he received, he chose 28 men to go with him. And that, what he described there, was not an understatement. They struggled for 2 years. Their ship caught in the ice, eventually crushed to smithereens, sank in front of their eyes, pulled off their provisions, had lifeboats, three small boats that they struggled across the ice for months as they tried to reach land, falling into crevices, getting to the point many times of mutiny, where the men had enough. They couldn't take it anymore. And eventually they came to the edge of the ice where it was disintegrating, had to take their lifeboats for many weeks, small lifeboats across the sea to try to reach land. And for 2 weeks they hit a hurricane forces. Almost died, but miraculously somehow landed on an island. And eventually, over the course of 2 years in that terrible situation, they were rescued. What caused me to think as I thought of this situation is, why would someone want to sign up to something like that? To put their life at risk to do something, at the time it would have been notable to travel across Antarctica, but put their life into danger to never see their family again and the hardships that endured for something so temporal. But I think you probably know of others who were putting their lives in danger, climbing Mount Everest, all kinds of feats that people undertake for some, maybe it's adrenaline rush, maybe it's a badge of honor, maybe it's just a personal fulfillment. But they're doing it because, despite the hardship, they're doing it for some goal, to achieve something notable. And yet, you probably never heard of that story of Ernest Shackleton, who was the explorer and the unless you're a student of history or maybe learned it in school, which is doubtful because he's kind of has faded, even though it was less than 100 years, about 100 years ago where this took place. And yet all of that danger and other expeditions where lives were lost are all but forgotten because they were temporary. But now you look at the Apostle Paul with something where he is on a spiritual journey and he's undertaking these great dangers. His life is in constant danger and he forges forward. He is not put off by the danger that he has to face because there is a far greater goal that he is achieving. And we think of this maybe from a spiritual perspective. If there was an advertisement to put out for the spiritual journey, for especially in the case of the Apostle Paul, but I think in all disciples of those that want to follow Christ, perhaps the description would look something like this. Mankind wanted for journey, periods of uncertainty and darkness, constant danger, significant responsibility, immediate payment uncertain. Victory assured if captain is followed. Reward following journey indescribable. And this follows the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8th chapter verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What does he mean by that? "For I reckon," that is, he's counting the cost. He's saying, look, I'm counting the cost of the sacrifices that I have to make in my life here. And if I put them on a scale, they are so minuscule in comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in the end. It's worth every minute, even when it gets as difficult as the Apostle Paul's experience. That's hard for us to really comprehend. But at times of difficulty, in times of discouragement, it's important to remember that there is a bigger picture. That we are on a spiritual journey. But we see on that spiritual journey that he was on, as we continue down, we said in verse 14, then when he would not be persuaded, in other words, as they try to convince him because of the danger that he was in, and they realized that his mind was made up, that he was willing to take the path of hardship. He was willing to take the path of sacrifice and suffering for the glory of God. And that's key. That we don't just go on a journey just so that we suffer or that we take the short end of the stick, but we do it to the glory of God. And we always, in a sense, offer that up to God as a sacrifice. Sometimes that's a sacrifice from our lips, as the scripture says, which is a song of praise. Well, we do that as we praise God, even in the midst of uncertainty. But also that through our actions, that we do that. And they said, they stopped at that point. They realized, perhaps even in a sense, that they were doing something that was against God's will. They says they ceased. They stopped talking to him about that. And they concluded by saying, "The will of the Lord be done." We commit him to God's care. Or we commit the future into God's care. Because we don't know how it's all going to work out. And so in verse 15, they continue. They take up their carriages, their things, their packages, in the modern day and age would be our suitcases, and went up to Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with one Manassen. He's an old disciple, and he provided lodging for those that were with Paul. Now, here's an old disciple, someone who is of advanced age. He himself could not go on these kinds of journeys. It doesn't say how old he was, but provided for those that were on the journey, provided the ministry of hospitality so that they could be refreshed, have a place to stay, and have sustenance so they would be able to continue to carry out the will of the Lord as they continued their journey. Certainly, in our lives, there is also much opportunity to provide that ministry of hospitality. It's not just, though, of course, if the Apostle Paul were able to be in our midst, I think he'd probably receive an invitation from every one of us, because who wouldn't want to have the Apostle Paul stay with them? But that's not what the Scripture exhorts us, is to try to just invite those who are of great note. In fact, Jesus himself spoke in Luke, the 14th chapter, to guard against that. When he said in Luke 14, we read in verse 12, it says, "When thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made of thee." In other words, Jesus is talking about the motive. What motive do we have when we offer the ministry of hospitality? Is it because, in the cases that he was talking about there, if we're inviting just our family all the time, and we're a close-knit family, and in fact, certainly in our midst here, this is a blessing that we have, as we have many close family and friends that we have had relationships, developed these friendships and these brotherly and sisterly relationships over many years, that it is important for us to foster that. But Jesus specifically says, if that's what our limit is, we have missed the point. We know on the political field where people invite or corporations, they have laws that be very careful on how you invite your customers and what kind of gifts you give to them, etc., because the motivation for those kinds of things is to get something in return. It says that must not be our motivation. In the case of those that were on the journey with the Apostle Paul, they could not repay the favor to this old disciple named Mnason. He did it, not because he could be repaid for something, but because he desired to serve the Lord through that. And as an exhortation to each one of us, that we not limit ourselves to just spending time with those that are perhaps closest to us in relationship, because God has a special blessing through this ministry that he describes throughout the Scripture, many examples of why such a ministry is important, as we receive a blessing from it and also those that receive it. It's a double blessing in that way. It's not a sacrifice. And he continues on as they continue their journey to Jerusalem. It says, "And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received then the day following," verse 17, "and when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." The brethren that were at Jerusalem. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto the James, and the elders were present. And when they had saluted or greeted them, he declared what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." This is now the first time they're hearing of all the things that God had been working through the churches that Paul had established on his missionary journey, along with the rest that were with him. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." That was the Apostle Paul's purpose, is to glorify God in everything that he did. He made that very clear. And of course, as disciples of Christ, is our desire to glorify God in all that we do as well. He said, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." And Jesus himself encouraged his disciples to follow him. And of course, as disciples, we are followers of Christ. But we also have warnings in the Scripture that it is possible to forsake that calling. We read of a man called Demas. We find that there are three references in the New Testament of this man. Two, one in, I believe it's Colossians, the other one in Philemon, where along with the salutations, or what we would say the greetings that are presented to the churches, says Demas extends his greetings. In other words, he was a companion of Paul through part of his journey, at least. And then, we don't necessarily have a time frame. I wasn't really able to determine how long that was. It was not short, or how long that was. But then, in 2 Timothy, I believe it's the last chapter, we read some very sad words. We read the words, "For Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world, and has departed." We don't know a lot about the circumstances of his departure from the Apostle Paul. What we do see is a clue that he started out on the right path. He started out on this journey, on this adventure, if you want to call it that, that was filled with danger. And as he was going along, he was a faithful companion to the Apostle Paul. But at some point, something snapped. Something happened where the journey maybe became too difficult, or there's too much hardship, he was too uncomfortable, there was something that was going on, maybe some relational breakdown, but for whatever reason, it seems that the purpose that he forsook the Apostle Paul and his companions was because he loved this present world, and then departed because now they were at odds. Because the Apostle Paul was not interested in this present world, the sense of the temporal success and the things that could be accomplished there, the comforts or the short-term goals associated with that, and being incompatible, at some point a separation takes place. And because he loved this present world, he wanted to take a shortcut. And he departed, and we read nothing else of Demas. In fact, many of you may have never even heard of that name before, and in a sense is not surprising, because he focused on the temporal, the short term, and not surprisingly, that short term is done away with. It does not last. Maybe, hopefully, I don't know, in the latter years of his life, he came to his senses and repented from that. We don't know. We have no evidence of that. But what strikes me as I consider that is that Demas was a companion of the Apostle Paul and of those of Luke as well, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, who no doubt witnessed some significant advancement of the Gospel and the miracles of lives that were transformed, that it was possible for him to get caught up in a movement that pushed him away or drove him away or maybe enticed him away is maybe a better way of saying that. And that we are vulnerable to that as well. It's a lot easier to go the easy way when things are going well and to focus just on the immediate and the things that feel good instead of the things that are good. But thankfully, we have many more in the scripture that we're overcomers. Where Jesus said, "He who is faithful, he who endures unto the end, is saved." Not just those who have a good beginning, but he that endures unto the end. And we see those who have pressed on and gone from strength to strength, who despite disappointment and discouragement, despite sometimes failing and falling, they continue to run that long distance race with endurance. See, we have a whole list of them in Hebrews chapter 11, where they endured a lot of difficulty. And they kept on going, because it says they were looking for a better resurrection. For something that was coming in the future, they had the long-term view in mind. And they were willing to put up with the short-term difficulties rather than try to take the easy route, the easy way out. And then it goes on to, in the 12th chapter, describing how we are also compassed or surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses, in other words, he's talking about those heroes of faith, in the sense that they're from behind us. They've given us the ability to see forward and to be an example of how we should also follow them. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or perseverance the race that is set before us. And how do we do this? We looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's the long-term view, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, that's enduring the difficulty, despising the shame, putting up with the shame, and now as a result is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it says in verse 3, for consider him that endured, that is Jesus, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest he become weary and faint in your minds. That is our examples. Jesus, as he went the way before us, and those other heroes of faith, and they endured whatever cross that was given to them. They willingly took it up and kept moving forward despite whatever difficulties that was put in their path by the enemy himself. My friend, your ship that you are on is guaranteed to sink. 100% guaranteed. See, with Ernst Shackleton and his explorers, they were far more optimistic that the boat that they were on was going to be able to endure. And even once it was caught in the ice, that it was strong enough to withstand. And they were shocked when it was crushed to pieces and they lost virtually everything. I can guarantee you, not I, because who am I? I don't have the authority to say that. Based on the authority of the scripture, your boat is guaranteed to sink, and you will not make it if you stay on that boat. The Bible guarantees that all temporal things will pass away at some point. The eternal things is the real adventure, is the real place to focus your attention. And if we follow the captain of our salvation, we are guaranteed success. Yes, there may come some difficult periods during that time. Not may, there will come difficult times. But if we continue to follow the captain of our salvation, he not only has provided. He's the author in the sense of this journey, of this adventure, but he's also provided the provisions necessary for us to be successful on that journey. Without him as the leader, as the captain, we would never make it. Impossible. But he provides the strength necessary for us to succeed in this adventure. He will lead us through whatever tough and discouraging times that we may come on. He will lead us to the valleys and the mountaintops, and willing to be at our side through it all. Our goal, our calling as his disciples, is to follow him wherever he takes us, is to not forsake what he has entrusted to us. And if we endure unto the end, as these many heroes of faith have. Not only throughout the journey will God be glorified, much in the same way as we read in verse 20, as he greeted them and as he described the work that God was doing, that there at that time they glorified God. Not only will we discover through the journey, through this adventure of faith, that as we glorify, that there will be many opportunities where we will glorify God for what he is doing, and others will be glorifying God for what he is doing through us. But in all cases, that God will be glorified. But also that God will be glorified in eternity. Our adventure will not just be for some short, to go down into the history books so that we're hopefully one day be famous. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to glorify God in all that we do, that we ourselves experience salvation, that he has pulled us off the sinking ship and has given us eternal life, so that we may be his ambassadors and also encourage others who are on their ships that are doomed to be able to pull them to safety as well, and then experience the journey that he has for us, so that one day we will be with him in eternity. And as we look back on the journey that he has provided, we will be able to praise him for his faithfulness, even at times during the valley. If we have a puny view of God, then we will easily be, we will be highly vulnerable to be distracted or pulled away from that adventure. And you've probably made this experience. I've made it as well. At work, if you get a request from someone that, you know, from another department, okay, it just lines in the long list of other things. It's not usually given very high priority. But if the president calls up and says, I need this and this, you know, as quickly as possible, that gets a lot of attention. People jump to it because their view of the president is a little different than the view of some coworker in some other division in some other location. In a sense, their action describes their view on who the person is that has requested something of them. In the same way, our view of God completely undergirds or underscores our actions, demonstrate how high a view of God we have. If our view of God is low and puny, and yes, he's there, but he's not really involved, then the things he asks of us, the endurance, the sacrifice, the commands he gives to us, will be low on our priority list. But if we have the proper perspective of who he is, we will put his commandments and obedience to those commandments and follow through with that, whatever it takes, at the top of the priority list. What view do you have of God? And how are your actions and my actions demonstrating that perspective? Amen.